Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible there, it is page 789, Ephesians, chapter 6. One more time. And beginning our reading here with verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, it's possible that the humanists who successfully hijacked Western culture have outwitted themselves, not necessarily to our advantage, but certainly to their disadvantage. In their attempt to stifle the fires of religion, they may actually have stoked them. With their control over education in every major institution, They achieved what they sought and what they have sought to achieve since Darwin: the wholesale abandonment of Christianity in the West. However, Solomon exposes the fatal flaw in all atheist attempts to craft a godless culture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, he assures us, God placed eternity in the hearts of men. God placed eternity in the hearts of men. That impulse, the eternity impulse, can be suppressed, as it has sometimes been in places like China, the Soviet Union, and other places, but it cannot be expunged. Nothing can remove it because it is part of who and what we are. It's part of our makeup. It's an immutable law. Man was made for eternity. And like gravity, its pull is irresistible. As with gravity, to deny it, to deny this eternity impulse, is both insane and dangerous. The eternity impulse will exact its toll by horrible inches, and the truth always eventually will out. Genesis tells us man was created in whose image? God's image, that's right. That model offers man hope. It honors the eternity impulse. By their relentless war on God, on Christ, on the Bible, on the supernatural, on the very soul of man itself, what atheists did was replace hope with despair. Despair is the absence of hope. Despair is not a diet on which man can long subsist. And make no mistake, despair is what atheist culture has produced. Western culture is disintegrating before our eyes. And my friends, despair is the reason. The emperor has no clothes, and that fact can no longer be hidden. It is plain and obvious. This is the source of today's widespread cynicism. This is the cause of our drug crisis. This is the root of our epidemic of crime. This is the poison that has collapsed the family and rotted our cities. This is what the modern mental health crisis and the depression and suicide and attempted suicide, this is what these are all about. How so? Because this, the atheist lie of a universe without God, only succeeded in leaving a huge hole in the heart of man. That hole demands to be filled, and the demand is growing. Man can never be satisfied. Never be satisfied to be the purposeless product of a blind process in an accidental universe. Never. Period. Anyone who's ever known a two-year-old knows man comes into this world asking the question, what? What's the question? Why? Yes. Why? Every purely secular society, you know what a secular society is, do you not? It's a society which has no spiritual foundation. Every purely secular society is pre-programmed to fail. Why? Because it cannot answer the most fundamental question. It cannot provide or meet the most fundamental need of man. This is the society we have tried to build, the secular society, and this is why it's falling apart. The winds of change are blowing. They all seem to be blowing in the wrong direction. Recently, I mentioned the growing cult of UFOs, UAPs, and what I believe to be a clear link to demon activity. I relate this directly to what I just said. I've been warning of this because I believe we are about to see a major shift in our culture, a major shift from UFOs and aliens as a joke, ha ha ha, to UFOs and aliens as a major religious movement. Man needs hope. He'll get it where he can. And deprived of his traditional source of hope, he will turn to something else. The shift is already well underway. Beginning in 2017 with the New York Times, the media has begun treating this whole subject in a much more positive and a much more open and favorable light. We have an avalanche of sightings and encounters. Congressional hearings are being held on the phenomenon as we speak. I'm not talking about the past, I'm talking about ongoing. The Senate just passed the UAP Disclosure Act of 2023. Steven Spielberg just completed a documentary for Netflix in which he presents 300 witnesses who saw an alien craft at least a mile long. Last month, the Congress of Mexico, people, was shown bodies of alleged alien mummies. And say, well, I think that's a bunch of hooey. Well, maybe I do too. Whether or not the evidence is legitimate is entirely beside the point. Real or fake, the fact that this even happened is the point. The Congress of Mexico? Today, major figures in our own top security agencies, military, space program, coming forward to expose government cover-ups and tell the public the phenomenon is real after all. In the 1960s, about 20% of people in the West believed that aliens, affectionately known then as little green men, that they actually existed. About 20%. Today that figure stands at 65%. And at least half of those people accept aliens as our future saviors. They're going to come and straighten out the mess man has made of the world. That's alien saviors. In the ancient world, the church had to compete with the cults of Mithras, Dionysus, and Aphrodite. Today's church has to be prepared to compete with false cults as well. Folks, alien worship is the perfect idolatry. It is the perfect demon religion. And I'm willing to go on record to say it's on its way. Watch for it. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, at present, we're exploring today's headlines and the spiritual realities behind them. I want to finish this aspect of our study today, Protocols for the Spirit Wars. For make no mistake, we are at war. These wars are very real. Ephesians chapter 6 makes it clear. And in that vein, we're focusing now on how to conduct ourselves in the midst of these wars, in the cross currents of contemporary culture. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah finds himself surrounded by demon culture. Jesus promised his disciples that the days of Noah would return. In light of this, what would God have us to do? Biblically speaking, there appear to be three primary responses God wants from us in situations like this. Number one, be aware prophetically. We've talked about these already. Be aware prophetically. Know the signs of the times. Understand the importance of being able to read them. Number two, be armed spiritually. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul lays out there our defenses and the weapons we need to fight the spiritual evil, combat the spiritual evil of our times. There is a spirit world, make no mistake. Don't be deceived. There is a spirit world, and it consists of both flawless good and incomprehensible evil. We must be able to recognize and negotiate both, because they are both realities. They are the reality in which we live. And number three, be astute behaviorally. And this is where we are right now. Demon culture is dangerous culture. Anytime we are in dangerous surroundings, we need to be aware. We need to be alert. We need to conduct ourselves appropriately. Astute behavior will mean that we need to expect worse to come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Evil men and seducers will do what? They will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Expect worse to come. There's nothing Christian about today's cultural agenda. Nothing. It is a pagan, godless agenda. And if these are the last days, then this assessment would certainly be true, that it certainly be in line with what God says for those last days. Expect worse to come. Secondly, don't count on political solutions. Expecting that the current crisis can be solved politically is self-delusion. We live in an age of apostasy. Cancel culture is the demon way of shutting people up. Don't expect political solutions to our cultural crises. Number three, be harmless and wise. For believers in the evil days, there are basically two models for ministry from which we have to choose. There is the John the Baptist model. This is a very confrontational, direct, aggressive model, exposing the evils of the day, exposing the evils even of the political leaders of the day, calling them out. And then there is the Jesus model. This model is less confrontational. It's more instructional. The focus is on the individual person's spiritual needs, God's answers for those needs, pointing lost souls to a better way, evidencing concern for them, concern about what happens to them. And as times grow increasingly more dangerous, as I predict they will, I suggested that the Jesus model will serve us better than the John model. In demon culture, God clearly wants us to act, But how we act can be as important as that we act. And last time we noted the example of Queen Esther. Esther is afraid to act. But her cousin Mordecai reminds her, no, you must act. There's no choice here. So Esther decides to do what she can, trust God, show her a way, and he does show her a way. But notice, the way God shows her is inoffensive, it's diplomatic, and it works. God uses her humility to turn the spear point of persecution. Now, earlier we noted the model for ministry used by Jesus. How many times are we told in the Bible to use John the Baptist as our example? Zero. How many times are we told in the Bible to use Jesus as our example? Well, many examples of that, many, many instances. He is our model in all things. Now, in the midst of his earthly ministry, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And what instructions does he give them when he sends them out? Well, this we have in Matthew chapter 10. And we notice as we read through the passage here, Jesus cautions them against being confrontational. He counsels them to leave areas when they have become targets. Look at verses 16 and 17 there. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's right. Notice, Jesus does not say, I send you out to be even bigger and better and meaner wolves than the wolves that you're going to... No, that's not what he says. I'm sending you out as what? Sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as what? Doves, yes. Mm-hmm. Verse 17, but beware of men. What does that mean? Be wary. Be wary of men. Don't be reckless and careless and I don't care what they think. Be wary of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. So you see, in the midst of an atmosphere of persecution, you need to be careful because people will be looking for excuses to persecute you, to arrest you, to imprison you, and whatever else may come along with that. Be aware, be wary. Verse 23, and when they persecute you in this city, what should you do? You should flee to another, he says. In dangerous situations, it's best to keep a low profile and not provoke fights, essentially is what Jesus is saying here. Namely, because those in power who are allied against us are not persuadable. Please understand that. And this is the mistake so many Christians make in this situation. They think, well, just by using logic and reason, I will be able to convince the authorities that they are wrong and I am right. No, it's not how it works. They are looking for ways, they're looking for people who are challenging the power structure to get them out of circulation. And that's what concentration camps were all about, you know. Getting people who were a problem for the authorities out of circulation. By the way, they still are. Concentration camps still exist. They're about removing threats to government control. Well, Jesus was very careful not to pick fights until the time was right. He avoided arrest until it was necessary. In most situations, Jesus used a soft, even indirect approach. He didn't want to provoke a confrontation. He didn't want things to get out of control until it served God's purpose. The time came when it did, but that he held off on that. So, for the sake of argument, let's now suppose that the freedom of religion and all of our other freedoms are suddenly taken away. They've not been taken away yet. They're formally still in place. And we should appreciate that fact and use that fact. But I'm just telling you, I firmly believe that, because what we're seeing now is on the fringes, and more, those rights are being ignored. They're being trampled on. And they're getting away with trampling on them. So they're going to do it more until finally there are no rights that are recognized anymore. So, in other words, let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that we find ourselves in the same circumstances in which so many of our brethren around the world already find themselves, in places like China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, Pakistan, Syria, so many other places. Millions and millions of Christians who have no rights. Now, if that happens, how should we conduct ourselves? Well, in Acts chapter 19, we have the record of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I believe it's instructive. Now, Ephesus, here in Acts chapter 19 is the passage. And here in Ephesus, we have a hotbed of idolatry, especially the worship of the goddess Diana, in the Greek Artemis. Now, when we look at Paul in this situation, does Paul come marching into Ephesus and begin crying against the worship of idols in the public square? He does not do that. Instead, what does he do? He goes to the Jewish synagogue, which is his normal way of operating, by the way, and strikes up conversations with people about Jesus being the Messiah. And this goes on for how long? 3 months. 3 months he does this. He makes no attempt whatever to preach publicly. And yet during that time, a number of the followers of Judaism do become the disciples of Paul and converts to Christ. Now, these may have been Gentiles who had, many of them, been not Jewish Jews by blood, but people who had converted to Judaism. We don't know the full nature of that. But there were many proselytes from Gentiles to Judaism in those days, and they're attending the synagogues. And then, as usual, Jews at the synagogue begin to have problems with what Paul is doing, what Paul is saying, problems with the influence that he is having. And so they begin to make things difficult and contentious for him. And what does Paul do when this happens? Does he stay in the synagogue and fight them? Does he make a scene and attract a lot of attention? Does he take the Jews to court for defamation? No. No, he quietly moves his ministry to a school, probably a school of philosophy. There were many such in those days. They typically met in the marketplaces. And he moves his ministry to a school run by a Greek named Tyrannus and takes his converts with him. Paul teaches there every day for how long? 2 years. 2 years. He's teaching there every day without incident. Now, during this time, what happens? Well, the gospel spreads like wildfire throughout the city and the surrounding countryside. Eventually, from Ephesus, it spreads throughout all of Western Turkey, especially when word gets around that Paul is performing miracles, miracles of healing, miracles of delivering people from demons. And this movement grows and grows. This is when the famous book burning takes place. You know what I'm referring to, where the people who were practicing what we would call black arts or the occult, demonic practices, brought their books of incantations, their books of magic spells, and burnt them as a sign of turning their backs on that life. Now, they are now going to follow Christ. Hundreds, even thousands, come to Christ. So many of them come to Christ, in fact, that a minion of Satan in Ephesus by the name of Demetrius takes note. And Demetrius belongs to a guild known as the Guild of the Silversmiths. And these were the guys who made idols of the local goddess Diana for sale to religious pilgrims and tourists. So Demetrius begins to notice so many people are turning to Christ, it's cutting into his trade. So he gathers his fellow silversmiths and he raises a ruckus and incites a riot. And they grab two of Paul's companions and they drag them into the large outdoor amphitheater there in Ephesus. By the way, the ruins of that amphitheater still exist. You are looking at them here. This is where it all happened, folks. This is the very spot. And by the way, just to point out here as an aside, you know, the Bible is not like the religious books of so many other religions. The Bible is not about once upon a time, long, long ago, in a land far away. The Bible is real events with real people in real places in real time. So before a huge crowd of curious onlookers, the silversmiths accuse Paul's companions of spreading anti-government propaganda, i.e. insurrection, talking against the government, overthrow of the government. Does that sound familiar? And of insulting the local goddess. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. When Paul hears what's going on, his first instinct, he's going to head right for the amphitheater. He's going to address that crowd. He's going to defend his friends. And his followers stop him. Now, we're told that some of the local officials were following Paul at this point. They become disciples themselves. And so they know if Paul does this, this is going to be suicidal. I mean, this is going to be like throwing gasoline on a fire. So they tell him, no, do not do this. Does Paul insist on charging in there anyway? He's figured, well, it's my Christian duty. I must go in there and have a big public splash. No, he stays out of it entirely. The frenzy of the mob reaches its peak. For 2 solid hours, they scream, they cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Finally, the town clerk, who may or may not have been, we think it's very possible, one of those aforementioned officials who was friendly to Paul, comes to the front of the crowd. Now, this is a person with some authority, so they quiet down and they see him up there and they want to hear what he has to say. And he very calmly explains to them that they have no legal reason for causing such a disturbance. He says, the men you've dragged in here, they haven't committed any actual crimes. They haven't stolen from the temple. They haven't insulted the goddess. He says, if Demetrius and the silversmiths think they have a case, the courts are open. The judges are available. They can pursue proper legal channels. But this lawless and this unseemly display is uncalled for. And he says, if you don't want trouble with Rome, maybe even government sending in troops to shut everything down, that would be to nobody's advantage. He says, you need to cease this unseemly business and return to your homes. And upon reflection, that's just what they do. And in a very short time, calm has been restored. The city is back to order once again. And after all the unrest dies down, Paul privately bids farewell to the believers and with no fanfare whatsoever departs from the city and heads for Greece. Now, the entire incident is instructive. In dangerous times, times of persecution, we still need to go about our ministry, but in unobtrusive and certainly non-confrontational ways wherever possible. Don't pick fights with public officials especially. Don't be provocative with people in general. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Yeah. Now, can we always avoid trouble? Can we always avoid persecution? No. And when it happens, Jesus makes it very clear, again, there in chapter 10 of Matthew, we need to stand fast, but we should not provoke confrontation. We should not seek confrontation. We should avoid it as long as we can. Why? Because the longer we avoid open conflict, the more time and opportunity we buy to have that we have to do kingdom work and to win souls to Christ. In general, you and I should learn to spot trouble before it happens and prevent it wherever possible. That's just a good rule of how to live your life. Amen? Amen? Hey, there are more than two people out there. I'm delighted to hear that. Now, courage is commendable. I'm all for courage. You know, courage is wonderful. But poking bears with sticks is a whole lot more like foolishness than courage. You know, often people don't realize many Germans not only didn't support the Nazis, they hated them. They were appalled by them. Anybody know how many attempts there were to assassinate Adolf Hitler? 45, that we know of. 45 attempts to assassinate Adolf Hitler. None of them succeeded, but that's how many that are recorded, and nearly all of them were carried out by whom? By Germans. Well, there was this one anti-Nazi couple living in Berlin, the Bielenbergs, Christabel and Peter. And Christabel was very outspoken, which I have led to believe is highly unusual among women in Germany that they are outspoken. Is that right, Inga? German women are very slow to speak out and share their opinion. Well, I was married to a German woman for 52 years. She hardly ever spoke her mind. So one day on a crowded Berlin bus, Christabel hears somebody lauding the praises of the Nazis, and she proceeds to harangue her fellow passengers with exactly how she feels about them. And when she gets home, she's still quite angry, quite upset. She tells her husband what went on, and Peter, not happy with her at all. And he says, "My dear wife, you don't kill a tiger by pulling on its tail." And it might be well that we remember that, folks. If and when such days return, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Number four, never compromise the faith. This is true no matter what. Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus tells us we should try to avoid trouble, regardless of that, however, and that's it. It's a basic rule. We should follow it. But one thing we can't do, one thing we can, for the sake of peace or getting on or escaping persecution or anything else, there's something we can never, never do. We can never deny our Savior and our God, period. This life is over quickly in any case. We must never betray our faith. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of our three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Trial of the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a ludicrous image on the plain of Shinar, demands everybody bow down to it. Do the three Hebrews openly denounce the king? Do they hold a demonstration? Do they make a public scene? No. What do they do? Well, the music starts to play and everybody's supposed to bow down, and they simply don't. They remain standing on their feet. Didn't you hear what I said? I'm going to give you one more chance to change your mind. The music starts playing again, and they remain standing on their feet. Now, for this, they are fed to the flames. And as we know, God was with them. There's a lot to be learned from this incident, if we will. How does God want us to conduct ourselves in the midst of persecution? And folks, number five, finally, never forget the big picture. This life is not our ultimate reality. These bodies are not our ultimate being. This world is not our ultimate home. God did not place us here to be safe, to be comfortable, to be well treated. Our ultimate goals for this life should not be to be secure, prosperous, popular, respected, healthy, even happy. We exist to serve God. We exist to bring glory to His name. If we do that, God will take care of the rest, and He will make sure that we are more than adequately compensated for any discomforts we are called upon to endure here for His sake. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 18 makes that abundantly clear. It's important that we understand the times, folks, that we have a grasp on who our enemy is and what we're dealing with, where all this is headed. But never forget, we're not bodies that happen to have spirits. We're spirits that happen to have bodies. We're not merely engaged in a struggle with twisted, misguided humans. We're engaged in a desperate war being waged against great supernatural forces in the ultimate battle between good and evil. Spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians chapter 6. There are a number of scriptures in which God promises, no matter what pressures are brought against us in this life, what threats we may face, He is with us. And I have listed those for you up here. We're out of time for today. But in Psalm verse chapter 9 and verse 10, and Psalm 22 and verse 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 31, 6, Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, all of them just tremendous passages of Scripture to remind God's people, God is with us, and God is going to sustain us, God is going to ensure that we come out the victors, regardless of what happens in this world. And all the people said, amen. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have of representing You. Such a privilege. Help us to never lose the wonder of that, and the privilege of that, and the willingness to stand for You regardless of the pressures that are brought against us. But help us to be wise and recognize that the Jesus model is going to lead us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. May we follow His model. May we take Him as our example and continue to do our Father's business until You call us home, by whatever means that may be, is to be faithful unto death, that we may inherit the crown of life. In Jesus' name, amen.